We finally finished up our six-part study of Jesus in Isaiah. Now as we approach chapter 54, God's turning attention to his wife, to the people of Israel. We talked about that idea of the church is the bride of Christ, but Israel is the wife of Yahweh. And so he writes in chapter 54, Isaiah writes, speaking for the Lord, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." So he's talking about this barren woman who has borne no child, who has not gone through labor, and has not travailed. If you've ever been close to a couple that was unsuccessfully trying to conceive children, you know how devastating, how painful that process is. But as much as you can identify with that, for a Jewish woman in that culture, it was way worse. Way worse than we would associate being childless and when we're trying to conceive. It's just multiplied many times over, because fruitfulness of the womb, you know, being able to have children and bearing children, was considered a blessing from God. And certainly it is a blessing from God, but the way they looked at it, everything was tied into that, and so barrenness was viewed as a reproach from God. If, you know, it's what do they call that? Reflexive reasoning. You know, if A equals B, then B must equal A. In other words, if it's a blessing from God to have children, then it must be a curse from God not to have children. And their whole culture was tied into this. Their history, their identity, their property, their inheritance, everything was tied in to the generations. It was centered on the generational line. So not to have children was really devastating. And God says that the wife of the Lord is childless, but as her husband, he's reassuring her that she's going to have many children. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. As you read through the scriptures, you run into metaphors where God's making word pictures, trying to describe things and saying this is equivalent to this, or let me give you an idea of what this is like. And so he's using the figure of speech basically to say that at the end of the Babylonian captivity, because those are the people to whom he is prophesying, you know, a century or so into the future, he's talking to them and saying, look around, there's not many of you. And I am aware of that's going to be the situation, that you're going to feel like you're very small at the end of the Babylonian captivity. But he says, I'm going to bless you so radically that your population is going to spread out to occupy not only the cities that are now abandoned, but also the surrounding nations. As he talks about this, saying you're going to spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Now, as you read this, actually, as you read through most of Isaiah, when you read prophecies of promises, it's very difficult, because oftentimes you don't know if the Lord is speaking through Isaiah regarding the end of the Babylonian captivity or the end of man's rule of the earth. It's hard to tell. The restoration that God promises and reassures them of, it's hard to tell whether it's, hey, when you come back from the Babylonian captivity, this is the way it's going to be, or Jesus saying, when I come back, this is the way it's going to be. And often you have to look at the context. A lot of times we talk about dual fulfillments, you know, partial fulfillments and literal fulfillments and, you know, the short term, the long term kind of thing. Sometimes it becomes obvious. In chapter 54, I think before we get too many verses into this, it's going to become obvious that the Lord is talking not about the return from Babylon, but actually the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes at the end of the Great Tribulation and establishes his rule and reign on earth. So we'll see that. But there's also principles. So you're trying to identify, well, is this the near fulfillment or the far fulfillment? Is this after Babylon or is this after the tribulation? And that's all fine as far as academic interpretation goes. But as Christians, we're obligated to understand that these things were written for our instruction, right? And so we have to look at the principles. When we see the principles that show God's character, God's way of doing things, that apply to us in the here and now. For example, Paul does this in Galatians chapter 4. He quotes this exact passage to describe that the principle is true not only literally for Israel, but also spiritually for the people of the new covenant. That's us. And if you want to look that up and track that down, it was too involved to really cover tonight, as Paul is comparing two mountains and two women and two different covenants. It's pretty involved. But if you want to track that down, it's in Galatians chapter 4, and Galatians 4:27 is what's quoting this specifically. Notice this too, this spiritual principle of verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not. You know, every time we have to let our belt out, you know, another notch, or buy the next size up pants, you know, you might think you're applying this spiritually. Enlarge the place of your tent until you're actually wearing the tent. Actually, what he's saying is enlarge your tent, get prepared for the blessing as if it's a done deal. He's metaphorically telling this woman, yes, you're childless right now, but enlarge your tent because you're going to have a lot of kids. And so enlarge the tent in anticipation of the truthfulness of this promise. Be prepared. Get prepared for the blessing as if you believe, because if the Lord said it, obviously it should be in your mind. Get prepared as if it's a done deal. If you truly believe God's going to bless you with babies, what do you do? Well, you know, you buy a crib, you set up the baby's room, you know. You're anticipating God to come through with something really big. If you are, then you're preparing for it. Then get ready for it today. If you're anticipating God to do something, if he's promised you something, then get ready for it. Get ready for it. It's something as simple as if you feel like God's given you a vision that someday he's going to call you to be a missionary to Mexico. Well, start taking Spanish lessons now. I mean, you know, are you going to wait? No, he says enlarge your tent now. Prepare for that blessing now. Do what it takes to be prepared for God's blessing to happen. And so if God's given you a promise, then prepare for that. Enlarge your tent, you know, extend out the curtains and do what needs to be done. Verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Now, in that culture again, it was almost as shameful to be a widow as it was to be childless. And again, for the same reason, because both were viewed as being judged by God or incurring the reproach or the curse of God, having a lack of favor of God. If your husband died, if you were young and your husband died, oh, you know, God must have been upset at you. They looked at it that way. And so he's talking about this idea of them feeling like widows, like a widow, like Israel was a widow, like the reproach of your widowhood that is something they're having to deal with. Israel's exile to Babylon was painful. It was difficult. You know, obviously, as you read about this and you read about Nebuchadnezzar coming in and killing so many of the Jews after besieging Jerusalem, and it's a terrible mess. As a matter of fact, if you're reading through the Bible in a year with us, then you just finished up 2 Kings, where that was all described in gory detail. And so you see this stuff happening, and it was painful. It was difficult. You know, there was a lot of death and famine and struggling and pain involved. But it was also shameful. It was a visible public disgrace. So it wasn't just painful. It was also shameful. And God's continuing to reassure them that they're not widowed, that they're not going to remain childless, that they're not going to be widowed. God says, I'm your husband. I'm your Redeemer. And again, as you read these reassurances, don't just do this intellectually and say, okay, God is telling the nation of Israel, God is telling the Jews that this is going to be, this reproach is going to be remembered no more. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the principles by which he operates are the same as well. And so as you, we should be taking this to heart and saying, okay, pardon me, that there's times when we're ashamed. There's times that, you know, we fall into shame, we fall into humiliation, we fall into disgrace. But God brings us to a new season. God brings us to a new season where the shame is forgotten, the reproach is no longer remembered. I think of my past and of the disgraceful and horrible, awful things that are in my past. And, you know, I can intellectually acknowledge that, but that's a different person now. That's a different person now. God has taken away that shame and that disgrace and that humiliation. And I think that as you look at it, you should see the same thing happening in your life, that God has brought you into a new season. You're not in the same season that you were in before. You're a totally different person because he has been faithful, and this principle applied in the same way that he applied it to Israel, he applies it to your life as well. So many of us never really let go of, you know, oh, who I was back in the high school days or how I behaved back in the college days. And God's let that go. So you should let that go. The days of shame and humiliation, disgrace, they're gone. They're gone. God says, I'm your husband. I'm your husband. That stuff's all gone. So, you know, apply that principle. Take that to heart. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, loving kindness, which usually translates mercy, with everlasting loving kindness or mercy, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. God acknowledges here that they were shamed because of shameful behavior. That's usually what incurs shame, right? Is when you act shamefully, then you get ashamed. And he did appear to forsake them when he sent them to Babylon, but he's reassuring them, saying, I didn't forsake you. I mean, it looked like it, but in reality, it was punishment. It wasn't destruction. In the same way that when you spank your child for doing bad, you're not saying, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. You're bringing punishment. You're bringing correction. They're suffering negative consequences for something they've done, but that you're not washing your hands of it. That's it. You stole a cookie. I'm putting you up for adoption. You know, I mean, you just wouldn't do, hopefully you wouldn't do that. Hopefully you're not threatening your children in those kinds of ways. So God's covenant promises, they all still applied. Yeah, they got carted off to Babylon for 70 years, and it was difficult, and it was horrible, and it seemed like God's turned his face from us, he's hidden his face from us, he's turned away from us. But all the covenant promises still applied, and he continued to love his people. And he says, you know, similar to the days of Noah, that he says, this is like the days of Noah to me. And you say, what does that mean? It was like the days of Noah. Well, God brought judgment in the days of Noah, not for the purpose of totally wiping out everybody, because remember, he preserved Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem and Mrs. Shem and Ham and Mrs. Ham and the other, and Japheth and Mrs. Japheth. So there was eight of them there on the boat that he had preserved them. Yeah, it looked like, wow, this is total destruction, but it wasn't, because he was preserving them. And yeah, he was angry during the days of Genesis 6, and you can read about this when he came up with destroying, you know, flooding the earth. But he made sure to preserve and care for them. And the waters covered the earth, but they weren't going to stay that way. That he said, you know, you see this punishment, this judgment happening. The whole earth is covered with water, but then the water begins to recede. And that was God's plan all along, And he says, "Yeah, this is intense. It's radical, but now it's going to pass. The water is going to recede." And at the end of it all, he promised and said, "I'm never going to flood the whole earth again. I'm never going to destroy the earth in this way again." And that's in the same way he's reassuring the Jews, saying that no matter how bad things look, I'm always going to be merciful to you, and I'll always keep my promises. And as you look at this, you realize that during the Great Tribulation, the Jews are going to feel very forsaken, because the Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, which it's that last week of years, those last 7 years, where God is dealing with his people, the Jews, and they need to be dealt with today. God needs to deal with them to convince them of his reality, of his faithfulness, and their obligation to him, because he's chosen them as his people, as his chosen people. So there's a 7-year period we call the tribulation, where he's going to be dealing with them, and it's going to make them feel like they're totally forsaken. And literally, when he says that the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, well, that's the least of what's going to be happening during that time. When the whole earth is falling apart around them and it feels like a living hell, God's reassuring them and reminding them, "Hey, I haven't forsaken you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken. The mountains are all going to be shaking. There's going to be earthquakes in the tribulation like you can't even imagine. We've never got that high on the Richter scale, where all the islands get covered with water and all the mountains are made low and the great cities of the earth are destroyed. We haven't had earthquakes like that. It'll happen, but God says, you know what, my covenant of peace will not be shaken." That covenant of peace is a promise for the Israelites, for the Jews, in the millennium, that God has made this deal, a covenant, like a contract. He's made a promise, this covenant of peace, it's called. And you can trace this down through the scriptures and see that it's a peaceful promise for their future regarding the millennium. That the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth is going to be quite wonderful for the Jews. It's the covenant that says that in the millennium, you guys aren't even going to have to worry about wild animals. I mean, right now, you know, you have to worry about wild animals. That, you know, it's unfortunate, but we still, no matter how many times we see animals trained, you know, you see Siegfried and Roy up there, you know, making the tigers jump and do this and all that. But then, you know, one of them gets attacked brutally to the point of ending his career. That you realize that animals, wild animals are wild. That they're dangerous. You know, we have plexiglass and bars and cages and everything at the zoo for a reason. And every time somebody gets a wild, "Oh, I'm going to go pet a lion." You know, you read about this in the news. It seems to happen about once every 3 or 4 months. Somebody hops, you know, 4 gates and a fence to get in because he wants to pet a lion. And what happens? He ends up dead. Well, the covenant of peace, the promise to the Jews, and really to all the population of the earth in the millennium, is that, you know, wild animals aren't going to be an issue. And to the Jews, not only are wild animals not going to be an issue, you know, that's the least of it. You know, the enemy nations are not going to be an issue either. We read about this when we studied through the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, when God said, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. You know, you can sleep in the woods. You can just hang out and not worry about lions or tigers or bears. Oh my, there you go. Wow. So Isaiah has already told us much about the millennial kingdom. And so we're getting these little hints. But if you remember back in chapter 11, we talked about this specific thing, this covenant of peace, where wild animals are not going to be an issue because they're going to be mellow. The millennium is called the restoration of all things. And if you remember way back when, I mean, you don't remember way back when, but if you read back before the flood, when people weren't eating animals and animals weren't eating people, that time is going to be restored. Like it was back in the days of the early creation. And we read this in chapter 11 of Isaiah, that the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You know, right now, putting a wolf and a lamb together really isn't a good thing. You know, you just like you have a doghouse, you know, you want a wolf house and a lamb house. You don't want them cohabitating because by the end of the day, there's only going to be the wolf is going to be left. In the millennium, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with a young goat. Now, that's great. We're not going to be able to watch Wild Kingdom anymore, whatever these nature channels are. Find out why they call them animals. You know, you get those DVD sets where you can watch the leopards chasing down the goats or the zebras or whatever. And, you know, yikes. That's not going to be that way. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Right now, you know, you might picture, you know, one of these precious moments kind of things where the little shepherd boy is hanging out with the sheep. Well, it's pretty unnerving if they put a wolf or a leopard, you know, in there. You don't really have the precious moments of the little shepherd boy with the lamb and the bear with the huge teeth. It's hard to find those. They're collector's items if they have them. Well, the child is going to lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So this covenant of peace, the millennium, it's a promise that animals aren't going to be carnivores anymore. That if you want to have a lion hanging out at the house, you know, you're not trying to throw 100 pounds of red meat at him every day. Just go out and, you know, eat some grass, have some hay. We'll feed you with the horses, you know. We'll give you some oats. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. This is a radical picture. The nursing child, you got a one-year-old baby. You got to run to the store. What do you do? Oh, just set him down next to the cobra. Says, okay, I'm going to run to 7-Eleven real quick. The weaned child would put his hand in the viper's den. You know, kids are constantly putting their hands where they're not supposed to be. As a matter of fact, my little granddaughter Taylor today, when my back was turned and I heard this kaboom, you know, and she had crawled up here on the stage and grabbed the handle of that thing and brought the monitor down almost on herself. And these things are heavy. Kids are always sticking their hands where they're not supposed to be. Can you imagine if, you know, here on the stage that we were keeping poisonous snakes, you know? We're not that kind of church, trust me. And the kids come up and crawl and stick their hands. Oh, no, you know. Well, in the millennium, that's not going to be an issue. Oh, she's playing with a pet snake again, you know, the poisonous snake that's not poisonous anymore. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a great description of how it's going to be. The knowledge of the Lord in the earth. Right now, you know, you walk up to people, do you know Jesus? And most of them don't. Well, the knowledge of the Lord is going to be, it's going to be all-encompassing. It's going to be everywhere. It's going to be covering the earth in the same way. If you ever go to the ocean, you know, and you ever wanted to see what's underneath the ocean, well, it's covered by the sea. In the same way, the whole earth is going to be covered with the knowledge of the Lord. So he writes in verse 11 of Isaiah 54, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. And your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. Antimony. I thought that was what husbands had to pay when they got divorced. I had to look this up. Antimony, it's like a metallic mineral. When you look at pictures of it, it looks sort of like a silver version of fool's gold or whatever. So anyway, if you don't know what antimony is, now we're on equal footing there. At first reading, when you read this, it sounds like God is metaphorically saying, you know, like using a word picture, saying that he's going to restore the Jews, make them rich in blessings. But when you consider what the Bible tells us prophetically and the fact that chapter 54 is telling us about the, you know, the end times, the whole Revelation deal, when you read that and you realize that the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, you read about this in Revelation chapter 21, you realize that you would be very justified in reading verse 11 and 12 very literally, that he's going to literally set their stones, the stones of Jerusalem, the stones of Israel, going to be set in antimony. The foundations of the cities are going to be laid in sapphires. I don't think he's speaking metaphorically here. As a matter of fact, go to Revelation 21. If you just hang a right and go to the end of your Bible, pretty much. Just about the end of the Bible. Since there's a chapter 22 that ends the Bible in Revelation, just go back to chapter 21. And this description of there's the new heavens, there's a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem. And this city laid out as a square and 1,500 miles in length and width and height. This is cube. It's this big Borg cube, if you want to picture it that way. And apparently nobody, no Star Trek fans here except me. And in verse 18, the material of the wall, describing the wall of the New Jerusalem. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. This is all very literal, that these are literal gems and stones and metals and things that God is going to be foundationalizing the city of the new earth. And so I think that when we read verse 11 and 12 of Isaiah 54, I think this is a reassurance, not in metaphor, that he's saying, I'm going to lay your foundations in sapphires. I think that's very literal. Then verse 13 of Isaiah 54. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. So during this time of blessing, this millennial kingdom, he says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. You know, the knowledge of the Lord is going to be covering the earth like this, like the water covers the sea, or the sea, you know what I'm saying. How did he put that earlier? That was... my goodness. What verse was that? Now I've totally lost it. It's great to be on live radio and just, you know. Anyway, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord will be permeating the whole earth. You know, this doesn't apply to today. I read a lot of commentaries that try and equate certain passages of Isaiah to, you know, well, you know, the nation of Israel was regathered in the 1940s, and then it reconquered biblical Jerusalem in 1967, and today it's so fruitful, and we talk about these things, and it's like, okay, we can see what those promises kind of look like, but they're very rarely are they literally fulfilled in this. I see that there's no literal fulfillment at this point. The idea that all your sons will be taught of the Lord, I mean, I think it's fantastic that we saw biblical prophecy come true when Israel was restored as a nation. Today there is a state of Israel, and before World War II there wasn't. And there hadn't been for almost 2,000 years. And that's exciting, but are all of them taught of the Lord? Are all the Jews who live in Israel, are they all, you know, just tight with God, realizing that they're God's chosen people, that they're, you know, on board with God, on track with God? Are they godly, devoted to God people? Well, when you read the Bureau of Statistics from Israel, what you find out is that almost half, nearly half of Israeli Jews consider themselves secular, not religious at all. Nearly half of the Jews that live in Israel are not religious. I mean, if you say, are you a Jew? They would say yes, but it's totally by heritage, as in the same way that if I said, are you an American, you would say yes. But if I said, are you a Christian, most Americans would say, well, you know, not really. Are you religious? No, not really. The Israelis are the same way. Are you a Jew? Yes. Are you secular? Well, yeah, half of them say absolutely. As a matter of fact, less than 20% of them, less than 20% of all the Jews who live in the land of Israel today consider themselves Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. In other words, religious. Oh, there's a, you know, a few more that are traditionally observant. You know, they do the Sabbath, they do the Passover, but it's not for religious purposes. Less than 20%. So I don't see this as applying to today, obviously, when it says all your sons will be taught of the Lord. during the millennium, not only will everybody believe in the Lord, you know, all the Jews in Israel, they're all going to believe in the Lord because he's going to be hanging out right there. It's kind of hard. It's like saying, do you guys believe in me? You know, I can come up and punch you in the arm if you want, and then you'll believe in me. I'm right here. When the Lord is dwelling on earth, when he's ruling and reigning on earth, the Jews are going to be very much aware that God is very real. But not only are they going to be taught about him, not only are they going to know him, they're going to be taught by him. I'm going to be out of a job in the millennium. I mean, I'll have to probably go do something else, you know. But Bible studies, they're coming from God. That in the millennium, they'll be taught by God himself. And again, Isaiah told us this way back in chapter 2. It was a number of months ago that we were in Isaiah 2, obviously. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And probably you remember us talking about this. The mountains have been leveled and made low, and yet Jerusalem will be this mountain that's raised up higher than you can imagine it being today. It'll be raised above the hills, all that's left is hills. And the nations will stream to it. No matter where people are living on the earth, they're all going to be coming to Jerusalem. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. So we see that Bible studies are coming from God. People say, hey, you know, we want to hear the word of the Lord. Well, the Lord is going to be speaking the word of the Lord. They'll go to Jerusalem and hear him teach it. The living word of God, as Jesus is described, he's the word. In the beginning was the word. He is the living word of God, and he's going to be bringing forth the word of God. And it's going to be alive to people, and they will hear it, and they'll receive it, and they'll say, hey, we're going to walk in God's ways. We're hearing it. We want him to teach us because we want to walk in that. So the Lord ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and the Jews will be with him in the millennium. And so we understand all your sons will be taught of the Lord as that literal fulfillment happening. But again, there's the spiritual principle. There's the spiritual principle that we apply, and we don't just say intellectually, yes, God's going to live on earth and he's going to teach the word of God to the people that live in on the earth in the millennium. We apply this spiritual principle to ourselves in the here and now. And Jesus did this even for us with this specific passage, with verse 13. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus quotes this and applies this spiritual principle to us. This very thing. You know, the Jews in John chapter 6, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they're not saying, well, isn't this, you know, Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they're hassling him. He's taught. They haven't received it. They don't believe it. They're hassling him about it. They're grumbling. And Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So the literal fulfillment of this verse is going to be seen in the millennium, when all the sons of the Jews are going to be taught of the Lord. And yet the spiritual principle is at work today. It was at work in Jesus' day. It's at work today, where anybody who comes to Jesus is learning from the Father, is being taught of God. So if you come to Jesus, you're being taught of God, and you can say this principle, although chapter 54 of Isaiah, verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, is literally spoken to the nation of Israel about the millennium, that spiritual principle applies. And hey, if you've come to Jesus, this applies to you, that you're being taught of the Lord. So because nobody can come to Jesus unless the Father's drawing him, and that's what's written. They shall all be taught of God. Verse 14, in righteousness, we're back in Isaiah 54, verse 14. In righteousness, you will be established. You will be far from oppression. and you will not fear. And from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fires of coal, or the fire of coals, and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. So again, we can look at this spiritually as a spiritual principle. We can look at this as literal fulfillment. Maybe we'll mix it up and look at the spiritual principle first. We see that the enemies of the righteous are never victorious. The enemies of the righteous are never victorious. Even if the righteous are fiercely attacked, God will cause the enemies of them to fail and to fall. Now, don't misunderstand this. Don't use this as like some lucky magic rabbit's foot that, hey, as long as I quote this verse, nothing bad will ever happen to me. That's not the application here. It's not the understanding here. Because obviously bad things happen to good people. Obviously that you can be walking in righteousness and somebody can murder you. Obviously those things happen. But God will cause them to fall and to fail, whether it's in thwarting the plan or in the day of judgment when they stand before God and God causes them to fail and fall there. They're condemned where they're cast into the lake of fire in the day of judgment. Now, so this applies, you know. It's like, hey, walking in righteousness, no weapon that's fashioned against you will prosper. But then you can look at this literally and realize that this has been promised to the Jews from the beginning. This is a very literal promise that's been very literally fulfilled to the Jews by God. And as you look at this, tracing back all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 12, there's this guy, he doesn't know anything from anything. His name's Abram. And God appears to him and starts making promises to him. Nothing that Abram had done. As a matter of fact, his family were idol worshipers, Gentile idol worshipers. God singled Abram out and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He says, I'll make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, he says. And this is a promise, he says, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And this promise has carried down from Abraham to his son Isaac, to his grandson Jacob, to his great-grandsons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, to all the tribes, to the land of Israel, the people, the Jews. That when you bless the Jews, you're blessed. And the one who curses the Jews, they're cursed. And you can look at that all through history and see. You can look at that all through biblical history and then secular history beyond that. And you can see that when a stand is made for Israel, that nation is blessed. I think that beyond anything that the United States has done based on, you know, our democracy, our system of government, our you know, supposed commitment to Judeo-Christian values, at least in the early days, I think more than anything else has been our stand towards Israel. Certainly, it's what's preserved us. Now, some may disagree with this, and that's fine. But I see since the 1940s, at least, that there's very little redeeming qualities about America in the eyes of God, except for the fact that we've made a firm stand. We've been one of the only nations of the world to make a firm stand and say, Israel is our ally, and you're not going to mess with Israel. Because if it wasn't for the United States, imagine all the hundreds of millions of Muslims making up the nations that surround this tiny little nation of Israel, what they would do and what they've promised to do. As a matter of fact, what the president of Iran currently is saying they plan on doing, totally decimating Israel. That's the attitude of certainly the Muslim world and apathy by the rest of the world, and we've made a stand, and yet we've begun to compromise. We've been gunned to compromise in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And suddenly, somewhere in the last few years, we started talking about the two-state solution and all these compromises and things. And we're getting to the point where we're afraid to make the Muslims any madder than we already have in Afghanistan and Iraq. And I see that, I mean, prophetically speaking, the United States will not always be a supporter and ally of Israel. Because we see that by the time of the Great Tribulation, that all the nations of the earth surround Jerusalem. All of them stand against the Jews. All of them. And so if the United States is still around, if we haven't, you know, blown ourselves up or gotten blown up by somebody, then we will no longer be on Israel's side. And instead of incurring the blessing of "He who blesses you, I will bless," God said, to the nation that Abram would give birth to or would propagate. But we will incur the curse that "He who curses you, the one who curses you, I will curse." And if we're still around by then, this nation will not incur the blessing of God. And we're so presumptuous as a nation. We're so presumptuous, we think, well, we're so righteous, we're so good, that's why God continues to bless us. Oh, my. Do you not read the paper? Do you not interact with citizens of the United States? We are gravely corrupt. We as a nation have gone the way of so many others, getting rid of the Lord, getting rid of just even the basic principles, the idea of the Ten Commandments. What's so offensive about the Ten Commandments? It's because they came from God. As you talk to people that oppose Ten Commandments being posted in courtrooms or state buildings or municipal parks, what's the issue? Do you have a problem? Are you okay with stealing? You know, do you think that's okay? Do you think stealing's okay? Because one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. You think that's okay? Well, no, of course that's not okay. So what's your problem with it? Well, because it's religious, because people think it came from God. That's the stand that America has taken. We've gotten rid of prayer in the schools, in the public schools, which, by the way, Christians established the idea of public schools in the United States because, and if you don't know your history in this, you should look this up, because of the old Deceiver Satan Act. You say, what's that? The idea that the devil, this is where public schools came from, the idea that the devil would take advantage of a population that could not read the Word of God. And so public schools came about as an organized effort to make sure that there was no one in this country that couldn't read. It's the old Deceiver Satan Act. You can look it up in history. And now the public schools, having been foundationalized, having been created because of people knowing that they needed to read the Word of God. Now the Word of God is not allowed to be in the public schools. We're not even allowed to pray to God in the public schools. Why has America continued to be preserved? Why has America continued to prosper? I can't see any reason other than our stand for Israel. And that's rapidly diminishing. And so we see all through the Scriptures, for both the past and the future, prophetically, that any nation that oppresses or attacks Israel or does not stand with them, you know, they incur the wrath of God. Now, I know that's kind of a bummer. I don't want to finish up on that, even though that's the end of the verses of chapter 54. Because although that's discouraging, corporately, nationally, that's discouraging, the idea of Isaiah chapter 54 is reassurance. That God says, yeah, there's times when you're going to be punished. There's times when you're made to wait. There's times when you get a timeout. There's times when it looks like I've turned my face from you, but the fact is I haven't. There's times that you feel childless. There's times you feel like a widow, but you're not going to remain that way. There's times you're ashamed, but that shame is going to be forgotten. There's time that you're just sick about things not happening, that it looks like, you know, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you delayed so long? And he's saying, just, you know what? Let me reassure you. Let me reassure you that no matter how bad you've been in the past, I've still got a plan for you. Even if you incurred shame because of your shameful behavior, I'm not going to leave you to shame. That shame, that reproach, that disgrace is going to be forgotten. That although you feel like you're captive in Babylon right now, you're going to be set free. Although you're afraid of a lot of things, you won't have to be afraid. This is a message of reassurance. And so take that. You know, understand it literally. Understand the literal fulfillment. Understand the history of the Babylonian captivity. Understand the prophecy of the millennial kingdom. But most of all, what you should walk away with today is God's reassurance of Him saying, it's not always going to be like it is today. It's not always going to be like it is today. I'm working. And yeah, it's shameful now, or it's disgraceful now, or it's painful now, or it's distressing now. It's not always going to be that way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your reassurance. I know that the majority of us probably are in situations where we're either afraid or distressed or ashamed or anxious. But I pray that every one of us that needed to be reassured by You tonight did get that reassurance. That though we appear childless, it won't always be that way. Though we sometimes feel like a widow, it won't always be that way. Though we may feel ashamed, it won't always be that way. Though we be distressed, You have promises for our future. And we're reminded, Lord, that You know the plans that You have for us. And we hold on to the promises that You've given to us. We're thankful, Lord, that even when we're faithless, You remain faithful because You cannot deny Yourself. And we thank You, Lord, because there's a lot of the times that all we can rely upon is Your faithfulness. If we're working by merit, if we're trying to earn points for blessings, we always fall short. But we thank You for Your love. We thank You that Your mercy endures forever. We thank You that You have good plans for us, that You have not forsaken us. As You have reassured us that You will never forsake us, You'll never leave us. And Jesus has told us, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we hold on to that promise of reassurance. We look forward to the future of peace that You have promised us, that You have promised the world. And so, Lord, we receive through the teaching of the Word, by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, we receive that oil, that ointment poured down upon over our hearts, that we would be calmed, that we would be reassured, that we would walk in the victory, that we would hold on to the promises, and that, Lord, we would be so mindful of the blessing that You've promised us, that we would enlarge our tents, that we would prepare for the blessing that You've promised us, that we would get ready to be blessed. And so, Lord, having heard these things, having prayed them through, we pray that we would walk in them, that we would apply them. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.